Why don't I pray and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what we heard earlier this morning. We thank you for the Pocket Testament League that seeks to bring the Bible to so many countries and nations and so many people hungering for the Word of God. We thank you for encouraging our hearts that there are so many people wanting to read the Bible. We do pray that you would help Pocket Testament League in this work. Help them, Lord, to be faithful in sharing your word with people. Help them to be faithful and preserve them in your truth as the days go ahead, Lord. We pray that you would bless this work and encourage them. We pray for Stephen as well in his work, that you would uphold him and provide and care for him. We come this morning and thank you again that you have also given us the same Bible here. We thank you that we can read it and look at it, and we pray that you will help us to do that this morning. And as we look at this text, Lord, we pray that you would help us to find your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his majesty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read Genesis chapter 2 this morning. It was page 17 in the Pew Bible. If you've got a Pew Bible, and I encourage you to open it, we're going to be looking at some of the verses there, hopefully nearly all of them. That the text is really the pinnacle of Abraham's life, isn't it? Abraham lives 175 odd years, but if you spoke to most Christians who've read their Bible and say, what do you remember about Abraham, it would be this account, wouldn't it? It would be the account of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain and then following God's command to bring Isaac to death, to offer him as a burnt offering. And then just as he's about to put the axe to his son, the angel of the Lord comes and stops him and provides another sacrifice. The text is probably preached on by so many, and it's commentated on in its droves. You can get it from many angles, and there's enough material probably to do three sermons, but this morning we're going to just look at major themes, and we're going to look at three major themes. And we're going to look at the major themes that are not just emphasized in the text, but also emphasized in the New Testament. And so we're going to use the lens of the New Testament to help us explain something of the Old Testament this morning. Now, the first of our three major themes is that our faith should look beyond our circumstances. Have you ever asked yourself how Abraham felt when he heard God's words? When he heard the words in verses 1 and 2, how do you think Abraham felt? Let me read verses 1 and 2, and you can get a feeling for what he would have had to hear. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Have you ever asked yourself, how did Abraham and Sarah discuss that whole topic that night when they all got home together? How would they have discussed going about having to sacrifice their own son? Have you ever wondered if Sarah asked Abraham, now did you hear that correctly? Are you absolutely sure you got that right? Or perhaps she might have been a little bit cranky and she might have said something like, are you sure this was not just a bad dream, you old man? Have you ever asked yourself, when they were ready to go to sleep that night, how well did they sleep when they knew in the morning their one and only son was to be taken away and within the space of 3 days, he would be killed by his own father? Can you empathize at all with their grief? Can you feel anything of what they would have felt? Now, Granger Westberg of the Texas Medical Center, he says that we think that people of strong faith, someone who's got strong faith, should not experience grief at all. And he says that this is not true, really. He says that you should be aware that grief is a natural part of human experience. We grieve when we lose a job. We grieve when we have to move home. We grieve when we break up with friends. We grieve when we lose a loved one. There are many situations in life when we grieve. He says even at happy situations, for instance, when you give away your child or your child has grown up in marriage and they leave home, the emptiness of the home also causes many to grieve. I hope you remember that, Jared. He reminds us, though, he reminds us quite clearly that stoicism is not Christianity at all. They're different things altogether. Christianity is not stoicism. We grieve. But we grieve not without hope, is what Paul says. You know, psychologists say there are phases of grief. And can you appreciate that Abraham and Sarah would have gone through this? In 1944, a bloke called Lindemann from Harvard publishes all the different phases of grief. He says the first thing is shock. And you basically receive bad news, but you don't even really receive it. One bloke said when he was told he doesn't have a job, he says, I felt like I was in a trance. I heard the words, but they did not register until the next day. Was this what happened to Abraham, do you think? Some people express emotion. I know when my dad died, I did not cry at all. And I went for a whole week preparing for the funeral and everything, and I had no emotions at all. I was full steam ahead into organizing everything. It did not affect me at all. But on the Friday, a week later, we actually had organized, well before we knew my dad had died, to go out somewhere. And I just sat there and wept. And it was only late at night that we actually realized that we actually had booked something and we totally forgot about it. It all hit me a week later. Did you ever ask yourself, how was Sarah's night that night? Do you think it was a whole night of tears? Then they say depression and loneliness is another feeling you can possibly have. And the idea is that it's a dark day. The idea that the Christian feels totally lonely, even a Christian. And he feels like God has departed. Or worse still, that God is opposed to him. And that he's under God's judgment. And do you wonder whether Abraham processed this whole situation in that way? He had to kill the very son that God had provided to him. He had to take this son who he received through miraculous and supernatural ways, and he had to take this son and put him to death in the space of 3 days. Some people even experience physical symptoms, Lindemann says. He says they feel nausea, they feel backaches, they feel headaches, they feel all sorts of pains in the chest. And when they go to the doctor and the doctor does all the tests, they find that there's nothing wrong at all. How was Sarah's health, do you think, when she was saying goodbye to Isaac? And then there's panic attacks too, they said. So where you can't concentrate on anything, you're paralyzed totally with fear, and you're totally overwhelmed with the thought of your loss. There's guilt. Guilt even about your loss. They say it's absolutely impossible. It's absolutely impossible for you to feel, for you not to feel guilt if you lose someone close. It's absolutely impossible not to feel guilt because you actually wish you could have done some of the things before the person died, with that person obviously. Do you think Abraham wished he could have done a little bit more with Isaac? And then lastly, he says resentment is one of the feelings we can have. And resentment usually against God. How could God let this happen to me? Did you notice God's words to Abraham in the text that we read? Can I read them again for you, please? He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Can you empathize this morning with Abraham and Sarah? It's not a Reformed Baptist question, is it? We would prefer to analyze the doctrine here. We would like to sit down and see where the theology fits first. You know, the text says nothing about feelings at all. The text says absolutely nothing about how they felt. And I suspect it's because Moses, when he was writing this, knew that the people of God when they read such a text, would suffer, because when one member suffers, all will suffer with them. I trust you can empathize with this grief this morning. We cannot be sure exactly how Abraham and Sarah felt. But if you have grieved at any time, if grief has been part of your life in any time in your life, you would have possibly felt some of these responses. And you would have known these experiences, and you would suspect that maybe that's exactly how Abraham and Sarah felt. It might have taken us weeks or months to overcome the grief, but they would have had that one long night. And at the end of the night, Abraham would have to get up and take Isaac to be sacrificed. But you know, in verse 3, if you go to verse 3, we read that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, some of the commentators say all the order's wrong. You would cut the wood first. You would then get the two men, possibly even before that, and get them to cut the wood. And then you'd get the son ready, and then you'd get the donkey saddled, etc. This was a little bit inefficient, and perhaps his mind was a bit muddled. I don't know anything about that. But what we've got to ask the question of this text is this. What made Abraham jump up into action the next morning? What made him rise so early and get stuck into his duty so quickly? You know, the psychiatrists tell us if you're feeling grief and depression, you prefer sleep. You don't like to get up early in the morning. And what made him get up and leave home? Because the psychiatrists tell us that if you're experiencing grief and if you're experiencing incredible depression, you don't feel like leaving home. You want to stay at home the whole time. But the Bible tells us that Abraham had faith. Hebrews tells us that Abraham, with faith, logically reasoned the whole situation out. He knew that God had promised him a seed in Isaac. He knew that God would keep his promise. He knew that God was totally trustworthy. And he knew that God was powerful. It wasn't just like me offering you to send rain tomorrow. I could promise you anything. I just couldn't deliver. But he knew God was powerful enough to deliver. And he reasoned that God could even raise Isaac from the dead if he wanted to. Now, he had never seen a resurrection before. There had been no accounts of resurrection before Abraham. But he was confident that God was powerful and that God was trustworthy. And these two things, when brought together, he was sure that he was comfortable with obeying God totally. Hebrews 11, what Bill read for us earlier. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Faith looks well beyond our circumstances. Faith looks straight at God. It looks to God. You know, this week I was so encouraged. One of our members was petrified all week, and so was I, quite frankly. I wish they never told me. But they nearly lost their job because they made a big mistake. And they were put under tremendous pressure to lie so that they could keep their job and the job of all their friends as well. But rather than bow to pressure, they decided to trust God and tell the truth. Now, I was scared for one night because I knew the result was going to be bad. I just thought it was going to be bad. And the person, shaking physically, decided to tell the truth. And they looked to God and not the circumstances. May this be true of us. The second lesson we learned this morning is that our faith should produce works. We in the 21st century, we prefer if our faith produces feelings. We're not so interested in the works bit, are we? Christians, we want happy feelings. suffering is not fair for us. We really don't want pain. Warring against sin or warring against our desires for sin is not in our vocab. We really don't like to talk about it. It's too difficult, and it cannot possibly be the will of God if it's going to be that difficult. I don't think Abraham would fit in well with modern evangelical Christianity. He would look at me or he would look at us, and I suspect he would say, "You're a bit soft." Paul says in Galatians, he says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." In other words, it's not like that song. You can't say, "I'm going to be happy all the day." Life is actually a struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. Galatians 5:24, Paul says that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, John Stott, he says of this, he says we should be engaged in a pitiless, painful and decisive war against our feelings and our desires. Jesus, when he's teaching the disciples, he teaches the disciples to deny themselves. He says this in Mark 8. Mark 8 verses 34 and 35. "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Abraham had to oppose his feelings. He had to fight and deny himself. Abraham would have had sad feelings, I'm sure. But he had faith. And we know this because his faith produced works. Verse 3 we read, "Abraham rose early in the morning. He set himself to obey God." Even his words reflected faith. Look at verse 5, where he tells his servants that both he and Isaac will return. Verse 5, "And Abraham said to his young man, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" He spoke so trusting of God in that situation. And we really don't know how he even spoke to Sarah, if he spoke to her at all. But what we do know is that she was absolutely no impediment to him in his plan to obey God. And then when Isaac even comes to him and says, "Where's the animal?" Abraham's words again are full of faith. Look at verse 7. Isaac asked the question, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Now true faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that God's Spirit works in us. It's not something we just manufacture. But when true faith expresses itself, it expresses itself initially in words, words that honor God. But Abraham was not just words. He was not just plans and words. He wasn't a politician, a modern-day politician, where he says in 2019 you're going to have this road, or in 2025 you're going to have this airport. Well, they're not going to be around in that year anyway, so does it really matter? He planned, he spoke, and then he actually did. He did what he was commanded by God. Look at verse 9 and 10. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." What an incredible example of faith. In verse 1, we're told God was testing Abraham. This is Moses' commentary. I don't think Abraham knew that. Moses is writing that God was testing Abraham. By the time you get to verse 9 and verse 10, the report card gives us the result. It's a high distinction, isn't it? It's an easy pass. Abraham has proved that he loved God more than he loved his own son Isaac. Abraham's a standout. He's a standout example of faith. You know, James decides to use Abraham as an example. And he goes in James 2 and he says, if you want to turn to James 2, please do that. James 2, he asks the question. He says, what does it profit, in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can I paraphrase that question for you in modern English? What James is saying is there might be someone in your midst that says, can I have the faith bit? I like the faith bit. It always sounds good. But just don't give me the works bit. Can I keep the works bit out? Is that okay? And James answers the question in verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then when he gets to verse 20, he goes further. He says, any bloke that comes and asks you that question, call him a dope. He's an absolute fool. Because in verse 20 he says, oh, foolish man. You see, James has already argued that faith needs to be tested. And faith, if it produces works under trials, under tests, under difficult times, it actually is matured, it's perfected, it becomes whole. Did you notice what God said to Abraham? We go back to Genesis 22 now. Where, through the angel. You know, Abraham's there ready to drop the knife on Isaac, and the angel of the Lord comes to him. And notice in verse 12 what the angel of the Lord says. He says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was almost like God did not know how well Abraham was going to go under the test. But we know God knows everything, don't we? And he's just using human terminology or human examples to help us understand that now Abraham could know his faith is true faith because he was willing to sacrifice his son. And not just Abraham, but everyone else, we included, now know that Abraham's faith is true faith because he's willing to give up his son to serve and follow and obey God. It's true saving faith because it produces works. Paul in Galatians says it this way. He says it's faith working through love. And James says this in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Has your faith produced works, is the question, isn't it? Can I ask you what sacrifices you have made? Is it better to describe your life as just selfishness and self-indulgence? How many God-given duties do you give yourself to when you don't feel like it? When your feelings are totally in opposition to what you know you must do? You know, God doesn't call us to these extraordinary sacrifices like taking our kids out and killing them. We're not called to do that. But he calls us to obey him in the situation he's placed us in. For instance, some of you are retired or unemployed. It's fair for me to ask you the question, do you give yourself to busyness and work in service for him with the time you've been given? Some of you are husbands and fathers, and it's fair to ask, have you committed yourself to the hard work of leadership? To the hard work of training up children in the home, even when you do not feel like it. And then to wives, do you submit to your husband even though he is a pain this week? Do you keep a home even though it's not intellectually trendy? Students, do you study at school or is social life more your go? Do you serve God in the church? Is there anyone you serve at all? James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The third lesson we learn from Abraham this morning, or well actually more from Isaac this time, is our faith should look to a substitute. The letter of Hebrews, you know, when we were reading Hebrews 11, it's actually telling us to look to Abraham as an example of faith. Hebrews tells us that here is Abraham plus another bunch of guys. I mean, he gives a long list in Hebrews 11, guys and girls. And he says, these people have true saving faith. Look at them. They're examples. In dire circumstances, they trusted God. In tough times, they were willing to do what God said. They really didn't want to do it, but they heard the word of God and they said, I'm going to do it. This bloke, Abraham, even trusted God enough to kill his own son. And the Hebrew writer says, look at him. But can I give you a better example than that? The Hebrew writer points us to Jesus, doesn't he? He says he's the best example. He's the best example by far. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He rose again to be with God, the Father. And in the roughest of circumstances, in the toughest of times, he had joy because he trusted that the Father could raise him from the dead. Because the conclusion of Hebrews 11 is Hebrews 12, isn't it? And Hebrews 12, this is what Paul says. He says, therefore, concluding words, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Can we go back to Genesis 22 again? You know, the first part of this chapter focuses on Abraham. But then as you proceed through the chapter, Isaac becomes a little bit more prominent, doesn't he? Did you notice that? Because Isaac points to Jesus. In a very special way, Isaac shows us how Jesus trusted God. He looks awfully like Jesus as he's going up that mountain carrying the timber that is needed just for the sacrifice. Jesus went up the mountain carrying the cross. And Isaac goes through this whole situation, even being put on the altar, seemingly with no struggle. He says nothing at the time when he's being tied up at all. And Jesus went through the whole thing totally silent. He was totally wrongly executed, but the Bible tells us he said not a word. Isaac trusted his father just like Jesus trusted his father. Isaac went willingly to be sacrificed. Jesus went willingly to the cross. Isaac was rescued from death, and God raised Jesus from the dead. And he's seated at the right hand, now we're told, of the throne of God. Now, Abraham most certainly is an example of faith. But so was Isaac, wasn't he? But neither of these two blokes are the greatest example. The greatest example, Hebrews tells us, is Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is more than an example. He's actually the author, we're told, and the finisher. He's the author, he's the one that gives, he's the source of saving faith. He gives faith. And he brings it to completion. He is not only an example. He's essentially the basis for our faith. Christianity is not about how much faith you have. It's not about placing your faith in anything and everything. Christianity is quite specific. Christians specifically put their faith in Jesus. And Isaac shows us why we need to look to Jesus. Isaac provides us a wonderful picture of our situation. And he provides us a wonderful picture of why we need Jesus. You see, he was under a death sentence, wasn't he? God had commanded Abraham to offer him up as a burnt offering. There was no escaping death for Isaac. God had to provide an alternate sacrifice. Or else, if there was no alternative, Isaac had to die. And this is exactly what God did. And Abraham was over the moon. He went and called the mountain after God. He came out and shouted, Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." He's just like us. We're all under a death sentence. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told something like the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death, and I suspect that Isaac knew it. I suspect Isaac knew he was a lawbreaker, that he broke God's law, and that even if he was executed by Abraham, it was only just and fair. But Isaac escaped death because God provided a sacrifice in his place. Verse 13, Abraham offered the ram that he found, and we're told that this burnt offering was offered instead of his son. This is what God provides for a sinner. This is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? God spares sinners because he takes their death sentence away from them and actually sentences his own son to death. Faith believes this. Faith realizes that we deserve to be punished. Faith realizes that we have broken God's law. Faith understands that we are under a death sentence. Faith knows that we cannot fix the problem of sin. Faith knows we need God to help. And we are looking for God to provide a solution, to provide a substitute. And he must provide a substitute in our place, or else we're doomed. John tells us he did provide a substitute. In John's gospel, John tells us that God so loved the world that he gave. When he's speaking, he gave, he's saying he sent his son to take that death sentence. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God does provide a substitute, just like he provided for Abraham. Faith recognizes Jesus as our substitute. Just like Abraham lifted his eyes to see the ram, faith in us causes us to lift up our eyes in faith to look to Jesus. We look not for a ram, but we look for the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him, said, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul tells us that God did not spare his son, did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Saving faith looks to Jesus, doesn't it? Saving faith believes that Jesus, and in Jesus, God has provided. God is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Our Lord has seen to it, literally, is what that says. God spares sinners, like Isaac, and all those who put their trust in Jesus, from the sentence of death, because Jesus is given the sentence of death for them. He's that perfect substitute. God will save all who put their faith in Jesus. Can I call on you this morning to do that? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace of faith, that we might be able to look to him and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.